Dan Mazur considered himself to be lucky. Most people would have called him crazy, but he considered himself lucky because he stood within a 2-hour hike of the summit of Mount Everest, just 1,000 feet from having his dream realized, and that's reaching the top of Mount Everest. You know, every year, the fittest adventurers on earth seek to climb this 29,000-foot mountain. Every year, some die in the effort. It's not known for its hospitality. The last 3,000 feet of Mount Everest are called the death zone. That's where temperatures hover beneath zero. Blizzards stir, blinding snow. The atmosphere is oxygen-starved. Corpses to this day dot the mountaintop. And on the day that Dan Mazur was attempting to reach his goal, a British climber had died just a few days earlier, and 40 climbers who could have helped him chose not to do so. They passed him on the way to the summit. Mount Everest can be cruel. Mazur still felt lucky. He and his two best friends were within eyesight of the top. They'd been planning for years. They'd been climbing for 6 weeks. It was 7:30 a.m. on May the 25th, 2006, and it was a splendid morning. The air was still, the sun was brilliant, and their hopes were high. And that's when Mazur caught a glimpse of color out of the corner of his eye. At first, he thought it was a tent, a yellow tent, but then he saw it was a person perched precariously on the edge of an 8,000-foot razor edge rock. This person was sitting there with gloves off, coat unzipped, hands exposed, chest bare. Oxygen deprivation can do that. It can stir hallucinations. Mazur knew this man had no idea where he was. He walked in his direction and he shouted out, "Can you tell me your name?" And the man, apparently pleased that he could, smiled. He said, "I can. My name is Lincoln Hall." Dan Mazur recognized that name because just 12 hours earlier, over the radio, it had been announced that Lincoln Hall died on the mountain. He and his team has left the body on the slope. And yet, after spending the night in sub-zero temperatures, oxygen, stingy air, Lincoln Hall was alive. And Dan was face to face with a miracle, but he was also face to face with a choice. Should he help Lincoln Hall, or should he complete the climb? It was not an easy decision. There was no guarantee that Lincoln Hall would survive even if they tried to help him, and no guarantee that they would survive. The ascent was dangerous, but so is the descent, especially when you're carrying the body of a dying man. They had to make a choice, and they made their choice. They abandoned their dream, and they were able to get Lincoln Hall down the mountain. And they saved his life. And they left with all of us who would read about it a really good question, and that is, would we have done the same? Would I have done the same? Would you have done the same? Would we be willing to set aside our dreams to rescue someone else, to turn our backs on our personal mountaintops so that someone else might live? Odds are you're never going to climb Mount Everest. I'm not planning on it. But we do make these fork-in-the-road type decisions every day, and they all fall under this one heading. Who's number one? We don't make this decision on Mount Everest, but we do at home with our spouse or with our kids or our parents. We do at work with our coworkers, with our boss or our employees. We make these decisions at school, with administration, with friends, with co-students. We make the decision at church with one another. Who comes first, them or me? If a parent has to make a choice between the best school for the kids or a career advancing transfer, if a student chooses to eat lunch either with the most popular or the most neglected kid in the cafeteria, when the grown daughter has a choice how to spend a precious and rare day off indulging or caring for her aging parent, these are the kind of decisions that we all make on a regular basis. And when we turn away from personal dreams for the sake of others, we are in that moment, to use Jesus's word, we're dying to ourselves. Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me. I would say this is the most surprising way to make 2025 your best year yet. And that is to choose to serve instead of be served. A great year happens. It emerges from the soil of unselfishness. Counterculture, right? That's one of those salmon decisions to swim upstream in our downstream world, because our downstream world says, you want to have a great year? Self-promote. Lots of pampering. Indulge yourself. You seldom, if ever, read ad copy that says, deny yourself and have the greatest year of your life. But I think Jesus would have written that ad copy. He always went countercultural, calling us down when everybody else goes up, telling us to zig when everybody else tells us to zag. In his economy, it's the least who are the greatest. It is the last who will be first. And the chosen seats are really the forgotten seats. According to him, we are wise if we honor others above ourselves, if we consider others better than ourselves, and if we turn the other cheek, give away our coats, and walk the second mile. That last one would have really stuck in the psyche of the Jewish people, walk the second mile. The entire scripture reads like this: whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You see, the Jewish people were oppressed people. They had been since 597 BC when the Babylonians took over the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And ever since, they had been under somebody's rule. And when Christ was born on earth, that era, they were under Roman rule. And there was a law that stated that the Jews had to obey the Roman soldier if the soldier requisitioned that person to carry their load, their backpack, their weaponry. They had to do so for 1 mile. In other words, if you're a merchant and the soldier says, I need you to come and carry my stuff, you had to drop whatever you were doing and carry it for 1 mile. If you're out in the field and you're farming and the soldier sees you and he doesn't want to carry his stuff anymore, he motions for you to come and you have to carry it for 1 mile. 1 mile. Boy, had they told me to do that, I would have grumbled. I would have complained. I might have accidentally dropped their backpack a few times. I might have actually let it fall in the mud a few times. I might have even said a few choice words that pastors aren't supposed to say about that soldier. Because it was not a pleasant thing, right? And so people would respond. Some responded to this oppression by just giving into it and taking advantage of it. That's why you read in the New Testament about tax collectors like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he was a Christ follower, because he decided, well, you can't beat him, so join him, and he could make money as a tax collector. Some people just got out That's what the Essenes did. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the hills. That's where the Essenes went and they hid, got away from society, and they just cloistered themselves, got away from the Romans. And then there were those who fought back. That's why one of the apostles was named Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot. And his slogan was like all the other zealots, say your prayer, sharpen your sword. This is a holy war. So people had different responses to this oppression. But Jesus then introduces another way, and that is serve. Serve. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. Can you imagine? There you are, you've been carrying the backpack of that soldier, and you come to that 1 mile marker, and you turn and you say, hey, Atticus, I'm loving this. This is great. Hanging out with you, you're really a good guy. Hey, let me do this another mile. Come on, let's go. I got it. Come on, I got it another mile. And you go a second mile. And you find that there's certain joy that's found in going the second mile. In fact, I wonder if we might call people who are willing to do this the society of the second mile. People who are willing to be not served, but are willing to be served, to be the Sherpa, to be the mule, to go more than requested. The society of the second mile still exists. Its members surrender their Everest-level ambitions so that they can help weary climbers find safety. Well, we've got a lot of second milers in our church. If you've ever been blessed by somebody driving a golf cart in the parking lot so that you don't have to walk far from your car to the front door, that's a second miler. If you've ever come, especially to our early service, and seen all those happy people serving coffee and serving smiles, they're not getting paid. They're second milers. If you've ever checked in your child and seen all the volunteers who are just making sure that our kids are safely registered and checked in, if you've ever been here in the middle of the week to a prayer service or to a class, either for men or women, those are all second milers. Those are members of the society of the second mile. You know, a couple of decades ago, well, really back in the early 90s, when our church met over in the medical center on Fredericksburg Road, we had a far more modest facility and a far more modest budget. And paying maintenance was kind of a, you know, it was more of a day-to-day thing than was having full-time maintenance people on the staff. And I recall, and this had to be back in like 1990, before a lot of you were born. It was way back then. And I recall showing up early on a Sunday morning, and there was a gentleman coming out of the restroom, out of the men's restroom, with a mop bucket. And he wasn't on our staff. And I can't really recall what he did, but I keep thinking he might have been an architect. But he had a really respectable professional career. And here he's coming out of the men's room with a mop bucket. And I asked him, I said, what are you doing? He said, well, it's not always neat in there. And he said, I've started showing up early and going in. He didn't want to go in the women's room for obvious reasons, but he'd go in the men's room and just mop and wipe it down and clean it up. He's in paradise now. He's already long since passed into the next life. And I know where he is. There's a cafe called the Cafe of the Second Mile. And he sits in that cafe and has conversations with all those other members of the Society of the Second Mile. There are many of you who do exactly that. Bob and Elsie did. Bob and Elsie were friends to Dinalyn and me back in our Miami days in the early 1980s, and they put an indoor swimming pool in their house, and they put a foosball table and a ping pong table. You say, Max, that doesn't sound like second mile activities. Well, yeah, it is if you're nearly 80 years old, which they were. And Bob never swam. And the thought of Elsie playing ping pong makes me chuckle. Because they didn't do it for them. They did it for the inner city kids of Miami, Florida. Every Saturday, they would fill their house with kids who didn't have a place to go. And the kids would swim in that pool, play ping pong, play pool. Bob owned a Cadillac, and he would drive down through the inner city and pick up kids and take them to his house. I know you couldn't get by with that today. Some reason that worked back then. I'm sure he had clearance on it. I never asked him about it. But Dinalyn and I know some of those kids who are now walking with the Lord because of the society of the second mile. What about you? Any chance I'm talking to somebody who really wants to put some spunk, some happiness, some joy in their 2025? Imagine this. So let's say you're a, 12-year-old, and your family has this deal where you rotate around in the family as to who washes dishes after dinner, and it's your turn. You don't want to, but it's your turn. Once every so often, everybody has their shift. Everybody has their time in the kitchen. And tonight is your night. And boy, you stand up and you start picking up the dishes from the table. You walk in the kitchen. You're grumbling. You're groaning. You start to Google, how can I get adopted by someone else? That's the last thing you want to be doing. When out of somewhere comes this wacky, wacky thought. What if in addition to putting the dishes in the dishwasher, I go above and beyond? What if I sweep the floor? What if I wipe down all the cabinets? What if I rearranged mom's pantry? Well, I better not do that. But what if I go above and beyond? Those thoughts are the thoughts that people have who are members of the society of the second mile. And listen, those are the thoughts that activate this joy inside of a person's heart. Now, maybe you think your life is utterly boring. Maybe you think the most exciting thing of your world is Friday afternoon. Maybe you're already dreaming of next summer when you can go on vacation. Maybe you feel like your days have the excitement of just watching paint dry. And you're wondering, how can I survive another week, another month? Here's an idea. What if you take on the role of a servant? A servant at work. You're going to think I'm crazy. But what if you wake up thinking, who can I help today? Rather than who will help me today? If you go through your day expecting to be served, helped, recognized, and acknowledged, you're never going to be happy. You're just not. Because you're never going to get served enough. You're never going to get recognized enough. You're never going to get acknowledged enough. And you're going to battle envy. You're going to battle frustration because the world is one big unmet expectation. But what if you flip it on its head and you say, instead of expecting others to be nice to me, let's see how nice I can be to everyone else. Instead of expecting everybody to remember my name, I'm going to see how many names I can learn. Instead of wondering why nobody asked me why I'm upset or what I think, then I'm going to be the one who makes it my aim to talk to every person with a sincere greeting. Find out what they're thinking, and if they're upset, I'll find out why. What if you become a servant? What if you... Now, kids, if you do this, your parents are going to faint. So, and some of you spouses, you've not seen this out of your spouse yet. But I got to tell you, the secret sauce to a healthy marriage is not what is she going to do for me, but what can I do for her? Marriages survive because somebody serves. Marriages fail when two people demand their rights. That's just how it works. Now, let me tell you about the society of the second mile. They don't have meetings. They don't wear uniforms. They don't have name tags. They don't have special parking places. But boy, they get it when they read that passage spoken by Christ, yet recorded in the book of Acts, in which he said, "It's better to give than receive." They get that scripture. And when they read other scriptures like this one from Matthew chapter 10, they understand. If your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. Or this one from Luke chapter 9, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. I've got two ideas. I'll wrap these up real quickly because I've already gone kind of long. But two ways to make this year your best year yet. Daily do a deed for which you cannot be paid. Daily do a deed for which you cannot be repaid. When Jesus was entering his last week on earth, he enjoyed a dinner with his best friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Within a week, he would be dead. But this night, he had a dinner, an evening, with three friends who loved him. Mary, however, for her, it was not enough just to have Jesus over for dinner. She had to go a little further. Mary came in with a jar of very expensive aromatic oils and anointed and massaged Jesus' feet and then wiped them with her hair, and the fragrance of the oils filled the house. Now, there were some non-members of the Society of the Second Mile, like Judas, who complained. He said it was wasteful, not Jesus. He said, no, what this woman did will always be remembered. And we still do. She did a deed for which she could not be repaid. What if you do the same? There's an elderly widower somewhere in your neighborhood who has buried the love of his life. His heart is broken. You know, an hour of your time, it would mean the world to him. There's some kids in your neighborhood or maybe in your orbit. They don't have a dad. They don't have a dad to take them to the movies or to take them fishing or to baseball games. Maybe you can. Now, they can't pay you back, and they might not even know to say thank you. But you know, they'll smile like a slice of cantaloupe at your kindness. One more. You share a house with people who share your name. What if you shock a few people with kindness? What if you take her coffee? What if you write him a note? What if you do your homework without being asked? Alabaster poured just because. You want to snatch a year from the doldrums? Then every day do a deed for which you cannot be repaid. And then one more, just another idea, and that is this. Just get over yourself. I mean, you're lovable. You're wonderful. You are precious. God died for you. But You weren't put on earth to be served. You were put on earth to serve. And when Christ entered your heart, when you said yes to him, the greatest servant the world has ever seen took up residence in your life. And that's why in Scripture, when we read about people who really make a difference, they're remembered not as those who were served, but as those who served. Did you ever see this scripture about Moses? He's got to be the greatest leader the world has ever seen, yet he was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Have you ever seen this verse about Mary, the mother of Jesus? When told that she would carry Jesus in her womb, she said, "Well, I'm just the Lord's maid. I'm the Lord's maid. Ready to serve." John the Baptist was a blood relative of Jesus, and yet he didn't promote himself. Here's what John the Baptist had to say. "This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines." And of course, Jesus himself, the King of Kings, one who has never died, came not to be served, but to serve. For a little while, he was given a position a little lower than the angels. You're never more like Jesus than when you're helping someone. You know, Lincoln Hall survived that trip down Mount Everest. He did, thanks to Dan Mazur and the others. There was a documentary about this moment, and in it they interviewed Lincoln Hall's wife in New Zealand, where Lincoln Hall was from. Lincoln Hall's there, the wife is there. And the interviewer asks her, "What do you think about the men who saved your husband's life?" She could barely get the words out. I mean, she got all choked up, brushed away a few tears. Finally, she said, "Well, the world needs more men like them." Amen. And may the world find servants among us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your reminder. Help us today to discover that great joy that is found at the base of the second mile when we go beyond and love others. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to offer a prayer of salvation. The Lord Jesus loves you so much, so much, so much. You are more precious to him than his own life. He'd rather die for you than have eternal life without you. And so he did. As much as he loves you, though, he left that choice up to you. Never forces anyone to go to heaven. Never. And so would you say yes to him? Maybe you've never said yes to him. It's really not complicated. Christ has done the heavy lifting. We're going to offer a prayer of salvation. I invite everyone to repeat this prayer word for word after, as I say it, just repeat what I say. And then if you're saying yes to Christ, we'll ask you to stand up so we can give you a round of applause, some reading material, and connect with you before you leave. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me, I give you my life in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.